Last session that we'll spend together is just thinking about teaching from John's Gospel. So this is really just some reflections from my own practice. It's certainly not anything like the law of the Medes or Persians or the textbook on doing this. It just offered as suggestions to other, no doubt, practitioners. And normally we do this towards the end of the unit, but I thought this might be useful for the kind of the audience here today. And so just a couple of points, and then I'll explain all the other paper at the back. So I think the major insight that I really want to kind of stress is that when we're preaching, and this would apply to the Gospels as well, and also to Acts, that remember we're dealing with narratives. With a narrative, the key point I'm making is the way that it is told is as important as the content. We could easily, the Lord could have given us a list of 10 points, a la 10 commandments or something like that. But instead, we're given stories with their detail, and we need to respect that narrative form. I guess my general vibe when trying to preach from Scripture is to try and preach along the lines of the grain of the text. And say what genre or what's going on in this text and what kind of communicative style or event does this lead to? I would preach maybe Proverbs a bit differently to Psalms, differently to Old Testament law, to narrative, to prophecy, etc. Easier said than done, of course, but that's the general feel, is to try and get the communication to be guided by the content. And I guess I'm reacting, and this is against a caricature, which is therefore unfair, but the idea where you can just pull three theological points out of every text and end up preaching those. You know, I find that very clear and useful. But I think you can do that, but have it naturally occur from the text. Rather than sometimes those sermons can feel like, I've got my 3 points, I've done the work, I'll give you the 3 points and not let you worry about the connections back to where they actually came from. And I know that's a caricature and I don't want that to be too unfair, but by way of what I'm trying to communicate, I hope that might be just a helpful point to make. So the point is with narrative that the way it is told will be as important as the content. So, for example, when preaching John 5, a lot of sermons I've heard will jump straight over the miracle because the good stuff starts at about 5:16, where Jesus claims to be equal with God, and then you get into that fantastic passage where, you know, you can go to town on the theology and all the rest of it. But the point was there was a man that was healed. And there's enough little kind of puzzles in that text to make it an interesting text. But also when I read that text, I note that John holds back the information about the Sabbath until verse 8. And so there's a point he's making in there somewhere. So I want to tell the story of that to try and bring that point out. So you kind of get a double whammy for your point. You get a healing story, then you get a Christological identity story in another key. So you kind of get more bang for your buck or something, you know, as it goes. So just trying to respect the narrative that's there. So I'm a big fan of so-called literary or narrative studies, which can really help us to think about what's going on in texts, where we think about characterization and plot and narrative space and time and motion. All those kind of things, looking for the so-called artistry of a text, the way that, John 9, for example, I'm going to be preaching that in chapel here tomorrow, and part of me just wants to just simply retell the story because it's such a great story. I've spoken about the pilot narrative, how brilliantly that is, just moving in and out. But the danger of all that, of course, is that you can end up saying what a fantastic writer John is without actually getting to his point. So that's the kind of the danger with what I'm talking about here. So the example, I think, I think it's a story called Dr. Cuticle by Herman Melville. I don't know if you've heard of this, but apparently he was a ship's surgeon. And at one point, some guy got appendicitis or something like that. And this doctor thought, this is a fantastic object lesson to the sailors about human anatomy, because I'm going to kind of cut him open and do it, and I can explain the workings of the human body. And he was doing all that. And while he did it, the patient died. And so the metaphor is we can explain how the Bible text is working, but we don't want the patient to die. In other words, we still want the Word of God to be alive. But I think we can have both and. and just try and understand how stories work and how they work in, as I said, in terms of plot, character, movement, space, all that. And of course, they're links to other narratives, so-called intertextuality. How that passage we briefly talked about at the end of John 1, how that links back to the Jacob narrative, stuff like that, may feel just like information, but it enriches and enlivens the text and helps us to do that well. So I think that's really important to kind of appreciate the fact that we're dealing with narratives, but when we come to John's Gospel, we also need to remember that it's not all narrative, that there's a fair bit of what we might also call epistle-like stuff, because Jesus is giving speeches which have a logic. Sometimes it's hard to see, but they're moving to consequences. He's making positions and arguments and therefores and all the rest of it. So there's two bits that we need to understand. And so I think at times in John I felt it's much more like preaching through an epistle, where I'm following the track of an argument or a conversation. But that will often be embedded within a narrative to try and have a little bit of base. So my general practice when preaching through John, just because of my situation, was to try and preach three sermons per chapter and use that as an opportunity to take different angles into the text that's there. So in John 14, for instance, I've just been writing some sermons. I've been oscillating between small sections and bigger bits. And I'm really trying to follow the contours of the conversation there, where there's two or three interjections from the disciples and then you eventually hit a long bit towards the end. So that's the kind of the method that I'm using there. So as I say, try and preach the narrative. There are some very helpful books on this. James Rezegui, for example. I'm not sure if it's in the, probably not in the bibliography for this, but I can get that. There are books on preaching narrative. Mark Allen Powell, I think, has just written a New Testament introduction from a narrative point of view. It was very much the flavour of the month about, say, 10 years ago. I don't see so many books about narrative approaches now. That means it's either been thoroughly accepted or thoroughly rejected, or, you know, it's just passed from being fad of the month. But I think really to try and help people to... And I guess the idea is really to tell the story to tell the story, to work through the story in order to do that. Secondly, get a grasp of the whole, and this is where I find that little breakdown I took you through, John 1 to 4, 5 to 12, 13 to 17, 18 to 21, helps me immediately to locate a passage within a section, within a half, within a gospel. And just so that you kind of know where things are going, and I think one of the key arts of the preacher or the teacher is to be able to quickly and efficiently sketch in context. And if there's just a couple of hooks to that, introducing Jesus or challenging Jesus, Jesus' return or whatever it's going to be, you can do that efficiently and help people get on board fairly quickly. And then that will also give us clues as to, if you've got this right, as to think, well, what might be coming up here? Looking for themes like newness and stuff like that, which might give you a hint as to application there. So again, this is not rocket science, or as a friend of mine said, rocket surgery. We just got to remember where the story is heading, where the particular bit you're preaching on fits in. But just keeping in mind that general movement of the gospel, but also reminding ourselves that if it's not true of the others, it's certainly true of John. Jesus is the hero. There's no question about that. God is the hero of the Bible, etc. Jesus is the hero here, and telling us about Jesus, what the gospel is on about. So all of the things that we've spoken about, doctrines and characterization or whatever, they will all be ways of helping us to understand who Jesus is better, and therefore to trust him. And John tells us why he's written the gospel, in order that we might believe, therefore trust, and how do we go about doing that. Again, this is fairly obvious, I think, in terms of thinking about the gospel, but probably doesn't hurt to remind. One of my simple ways of thinking about sermons, I think the hard bit's application, right? We can all read commentaries and talk to one another and understand the text, but how do we apply it? It just it struck me that one of the I use two models. The first model is just simply based on Jesus' first proclamation in Mark's gospel to repent and believe the kingdom. So we're either looking for reasons to trust Jesus or ways to obey him. And so I always ask myself, is this passage giving me a reason to trust or a way to obey? Of course, there's more to it, as I'll say in a moment, but that's not too bad way to start. And I suspect that the fourth gospel gives us lots of reasons to trust. So I end up preaching lots of reasons to trust Jesus' sermons rather than necessarily ways to obey, though it's not short on that. But that's I don't think that's a bad thing. It's just a thing. There are other parts of the Bible which gives us plenty of things to do, but I'm also aware that I like to do things, so I try to go back to the trust Jesus thing at various times. So overall, who is Jesus? What does he offer? How should we respond? And one of the things I'm going to talk to the MA students a little bit later on is I think there's a very profound kind of questioning right through the gospel about what does it mean to truly believe? And I think that's a really important question existentially for us today, where in a postmodern era, people don't trust themselves that they are believing, yet what does it mean to truly believe? And so to follow the contours of that as it pops up in John's gospel is a really good theme as well. So how do you know you really trust Jesus? What does it mean to really believe in him? Those kind of questions flow right out of the central message of the gospel, and I think important ones where people don't trust their own, well, whatever they don't, they don't trust anything really, that's the deal. But how do I know that I know that I know? We keep asking that infinite regress question there. So can John's gospel help us with that? So in terms of telling the story to tell the story, what does that look like? Well, I guess my method is to try and tell the story and help people to notice things along the way. I think one of the responsibilities of the Bible teacher, either as a preacher or a Bible study leader, one-to-one, whatever, is we're trying to help people to notice stuff in Scripture, to obviously get the big picture, but also just to notice things, bits that link up, interesting details, details that are significant and carry the message of the story. So if you're preaching through John chapter 2, 1-11, is it just a casual historical detail that these were Jewish ceremonial watering jars? Is that just a matter of interest or is it more significant? Well, it's more significant because the water of Judaism is being turned into the wine of the gospel. So there's a fulfillment motive coming in there. So you can notice that on the way through. So just little incidental bits of detail which are more than incidental. And to try and follow the contours of the narrative where you might be surprised. So John 4, for example, when the nobleman comes up and says, come with me and heal my son, and Jesus says, well, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. And he says, I believe. And then he says, go, your son has healed you. My question would be, what's the emotional reaction of the nobleman at that point? Second, no, that's not good enough. I want you to come with me now and touch him and spit on him or do whatever you're supposed to do. And so for them to him say he believes and go, what's going on in that little shift? And just use a little bit of imagination, controlled and all the rest, but to try and just to follow the contour of the narrative and what might be going on just a little bit behind as we read ourselves into it, especially when incident's being related. Is it Andrew? How did he feel when Jesus says, you feed the people, And how did he say, well, here's a boy with five sandwiches, five loaves and two fish. Was that kind of weak and pathetic or this is the answer, just to kind of explore some of those dimensions. Try and put yourselves into the shoes of the character that are there. I don't know whether your church is a church that will allow experimentation, but I preached the sermon on John 4 once as a monologue from the nobleman and kind of told the story, trying to say from his point of view for at least half of it. So I preached the sermon. I started the sermon as me on one side, then I stepped into character and then stepped out of character, so it was pretty clear what I was doing so they could ignore the kind of speculative bit and just enjoy the prepared bit or whatever they wanted. But, that was there. You could have a dialogue based on John 7 and 8 because there's lots of to-ing and fro-ing. You've almost got a Greek chorus thing happening with the crowds to try and get a bit of the vibe of the to and fro and the, is he, or isn't he the Messiah as that happens. You could move physically while teaching Jesus and Pilate. So you could go inside and then outside to get the idea of Pilate being this kind of puppet, move between the crowds and his own desires and all the rest. So just exploiting some of the detail of the story to get there. I did a sermon on John 6 once in a more college chapel, and we set four bread makers up around the room. So when everyone walked in, there was that smell of freshly baking bread, the idea hoping to make everyone feel really hungry, you know, to try and just reinforce that point. So now you don't have to do all this kind of stuff, but there are details that can be pressed and play around with to maybe try and get stuff. Carson's advice with John is big chunks. Because I think he made the point you could probably spend almost all the year in the prologue, for example. It's very easy to get bogged down because of detail. And so I think his advice is right. Take big chunks and a steady pace. So you could preach three sermons on the wedding at Cana, or you could preach one. Just preach one, be done with it, come back to it another time. But I think people need a bit of momentum through. We've just finished an 8-month series on 1 Timothy, and it's starting to feel a bit slow, you know. And a bit of pace is probably not a good thing. But I think John also lends itself to character studies, for example. Has a number of characters that appear three times in the gospel. So interesting to follow Philip, for example, and his comments through. Or Nicodemus is a classic who appears in chapter 3, 7, and then 19 or 20. 20, I think it is. You've got Thomas, who appears three times. He just doesn't appear to doubt at the end. He gets a couple of other things along the way. So does John build a character through those? What could you learn from that? John the Baptist appears three or four times. So you can chase through. Now, I know my regular diet is exegetical preaching. But every now and then, maybe a character study just to kind of chase someone through the gospel is not a bad idea. That can take you there. You could preach thematically. I've got a house party series on the work of the Spirit from right through the gospel. You can just trace the seven or eight passages on the Spirit, and you'll end up with a really foundational and important series on the Holy Spirit. How the Spirit relates to Jesus, and then how the Spirit carries on the mission of Jesus and relates to us. And so that would be really good. John 15 is a single chapter on living the Christian life, and so on. So there's lots of ways you can kind of dip in and out. And of course, Christology, if John 5, 19 to 30, if you want to preach a sermon on at least the Trinity from the perspective of the relationship of Father and the Son, where else would you go? You know, and answers that really important question. What does it mean for Jesus to be equal to God? What does that kind of look like as we go? So big chunks and variety. So we can think about that kind of idea. Though there will also perhaps be the time every now and then for a single verse exposition. You could preach a sermon, could you not, on John 3:16? You know, I mean, many have, and no doubt will, you know, and use that as a... John 1:18 would be a great verse to unlock the theme of Revelation from a single exposition. So like a lot of the Bible text, but particularly the Gospels, there's opportunity for both, as I say, big chunks, but also variety. But when we come to the fourth Gospel, I think the problem a lot of preachers struggle with is the problem of application, where John is so focused on believing that the application to every sermon seems to be believe in Jesus or trust him. How do we deal with that? The first thing I want to say that this is okay, not the least because John has clearly intended this to be, but there's plenty of scope, I think, as I've already alluded to, for thinking through what it means to believe in response these days. Even to ask the question, is believe the right word to use? I think trust is probably a better word to use than believe, because I think that's what John means. But talking about that, what's the relationship between obedience and belief? John takes us into that in John 15 and other places. What are the barriers to belief? And one of the themes I'm exploring at the moment for an article I'm writing on the fourth gospel is the theme of unbelief in the fourth gospel. where I think John has a profound examination of what it means not to believe, its motivation, its mode, and all this sort of stuff. So I'm writing up that at the moment. What does it mean to trust, as I said, in the present day? And there are issues, we've already spoken about the supremacy of Christ and so on, that will come out of passages. But a couple of other thoughts. Look for small applications in the detail along the way. So this is the advantage of the narrative preaching. You can just notice something and then just quickly make an application, then come back to your main point and move on. I am a believer in kind of trying to keep things to one point if possible, but a couple of detours every now and then. I've never heard anyone complain about those. And just or be distracted. They kind of pick it up and think that's interesting, then move on and come back. These three broad approaches, I only said two, reasons to trust and ways to obey. The second thing I think about with application is really based on 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is useful for teaching, rebuke, correction and training in righteousness. So sometimes I ask myself, is this a passage that is lending itself to teaching, rebuke, correction or training in righteousness? Is this a passage that we actually do need to learn more about? Or is it a passage that we need to put into practice? So Sermon on Love, for example, to an older congregation, I'm not going to teach them probably anything about love they don't know. The problem with love is we don't apply it. And so maybe it's a training in righteousness sermon where my thing will be to say, okay, let's think of some ways that we can put into practice the Bible's injunction to love, which we find so difficult, better, that kind of thing. And all of these are too neat, of course, that most sermons are a mixture of all these things, but sometimes this might be a way to help. And then the other question, I think, particularly with John, is if Jesus is the answer, then what is the question? You know, the old Sunday school thing, Jesus is the answer to every question. Well, what are the questions that are being asked that Jesus might be the answer to? So what I've tried to do there is just quickly run through the gospel and say, what are some questions that might be posed, which these chapters might give the answer to? And maybe that's another way of coming at the application kind of question as it occurs. So as I say, there's some thoughts. Now, what I've done at the end there, and I hope this may or may not be helpful, is I've just put together a whole bunch of different kinds of Bible studies that we've written for John. There's no copyright on these, so feel free to use, obviously improve. The first lot on John 1, a bunch that we've just, you'll see the format there where we, you know, a classic start thinking, get the details, a little bit of information further in, and then the morning after trying to pick up the application. So that's pretty self-explanatory. But the ones from chapter 5 onwards are just a whole range of different kinds of questions or kinds of studies that I did. And some of them are trying to be what I would call almost a close reading narrative study. So if you've got the one on John 5, 1 to 18, you'll see that I've got read verse 1, then there's three questions about it, which you would not probably not normally do in a Bible study, but it's just trying to say, okay, let's read this really, really closely. And some of the other studies are big chunk studies. So if you look at the next one, 5:16 to 47, you read 8 verses and then fill out tables and things like that. The John 6, 1 to 29 study was giving people a whole bunch of information about the... this is a Bible study about the background to the text. And then what I did was appointed people to be Philip, Andrew, a person in the crowd, the next day, and then we interviewed them in the Bible study as the Bible study. So they were supposed to read the text, and then they had to become the character, and then the Bible study was simply asking them questions. And it was surprising what popped out. Again, this is not an original idea. This is a Haddon Robinson idea. I saw him do this with the prodigal son, and it was absolutely genius, where you interview the prodigal, how did you feel when your father welcomed you back and all this sort of stuff. It just made a very different dynamic that was there. Just trying to see. There's another table. I think there's one a little bit later. Where is it? Oh, yeah, John 7, 53 to 8:11. This is the passage of the woman caught in adultery. You'll know that there's a dispute over whether that's in the text or not, so I gave three different options for the Bible study. So you can do way one, I just want to read the story. Way two, I want to complete way one, then some broader issues. Three, I don't think we should study this passage. And so how would you do a Bible study when you think no one studies the passage? So just trying to raise the issue of what's going on in the question and then give some options that are there. Anyway, so you can have a look through those, but I hope they're helpful. And I did the, anyway, so there's just, as I say, some examples that might give you some clues about how it's been done somewhere else and obviously improved. But obviously the best way to do this is to talk amongst each other and things like that. But I'm happy to answer questions or receive other experiences, people who preached on John and could tell us a little bit about their experiences, what worked, what didn't, what they found difficult as well. And then we'll finish up at 4. I think we're on track. So, any questions, comments? Yeah.
Maybe exegetical question, going back to chapter 1.
Yep.
Why do you think John says he's not Elijah at the start of the gospel? Because he pretty clearly is and knows that he is.
Yeah. Where do we know that he knows that he is?
Oh, just from what else he says about his ministry and his role in the other.
Yeah, the forerunner, the announcer. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. I think, the explicit identification of John as Elijah comes from Jesus, not John. So he seems to be emulating Elijah. But maybe that, I mean, two possibilities. One, that question, one, he doesn't know that he is Elijah in terms of salvation history. Two, he thinks he's literally not Elijah come back. He's understanding that question as, are you Elijah come back having been translated to heaven? But we're not given enough information about that to really kind of get that. He's described as an Elijah-like figure in the other Gospels, but he describes himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, which is an Isaiah reference, not an Elijah reference. So I wonder whether the answer lies in there somewhere, that the Elijah was expected to come. But John recognises that Elijah, but he self-identifies as the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, who I don't know enough about Isaiah to know whether that would be a reference specifically to to Elijah in Isaiah. Okay. Yeah.
Textual issues with the woman caught in adultery.
Yep.
Would you preach that?
I would preach it as a genuine Jesus story, but I don't think it's part of John's gospel. So I would preach it without context. Okay? So I think the evidence is pretty clear that it wandered around the Bible. It ended up at around Luke 23 and Luke somewhere else and then eventually settled in John. But the earliest and most reliable manuscripts don't have it. If you pull it out, the narrative proceeds really beautifully from the end of 7 to 8. I understand why it's there, because thematically it links with the theme of sin that occurs straight after, so it's as good a place as any to put it. But my view is, I think that I wouldn't preach it as part of John's gospel. So I wouldn't preach it, and by that I mean I wouldn't preach it with context at that point. Okay? Did I think Jesus did it? Yes. I think it's a genuine kind of Jesus story. That maybe gives a bit of a hint as to what's going on a little bit behind the Bible, where there's some stories just floating around that, we know Luke collected stories and put them together. Yeah. Okay. Is that heretical? I don't know. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Just on that comment, so I see you got studies asking people to wrestle with that question, but
yeah,
in a sermon, you're up to it in John. Would you even raise the question and potentially throw people off for the Sunday because they're wrestling with should I, shouldn't I, or do you just ease into it, trusting that's a story about Jesus?
I think I would explain why I'm doing what I'm doing. Because if anyone's got an open Bible in front of them, they've got a footnote that says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have this, and it's kind of section. It's the same when you get to the end of Mark. If you stop at Mark 15:8, you're going to say, well, I'm not going to preach on 9 to 20. It's kind of there in your Bible. It's in italics or, you know, the red letter seal section or whatever it is. But the beautiful thing about our Bibles is we don't hide any of our dirty linen, right? We have footnotes all over the place saying we don't know what this word means and what that means and all that sort of stuff. I don't think that's part of the inspired word of God, but it is an acknowledgement that what we're dealing with is a human process from one perspective in the way that we've got our scriptures. So I think part of growing up in maturity and understanding the Bible is understanding that this is part of what happened. But I don't want to, you know, frighten the horses or anything like that. But at the same time, I think anyone reading their Bible is going to come up with those questions, and they need at some point. Maybe a Bible study is the way to go. But I think, you know, I'd try and make it a pretty assertive statement, not an aggressive one, just saying, this is what I'm going to do. Please come and talk to me afterwards. And I'm sure Christian people are never backwards about coming forwards on these things. So, you know, yeah. Anything else? Yeah.
What would be, do you think, the best, in your opinion, the best printed resource just for a preacher to get their hands on? It's just going to help them preach. Obviously, there's a wealth of printed stuff that's really deep and technical.
Yeah, are you talking about with specific respect to John's Gospel?
Correct.
Yeah, yeah, okay. Well, that's a really hard question to answer again. In order to preach the text well, you need to understand the text, okay? So any one of the Carson is an excellent commentary which will help you understand the text clearly. But in terms of, or Kostenberger, I found in terms of preaching, there's a commentary by F.D. Bruner, which is really interesting because he goes through a whole bunch of previous ideas on the passage. He kind of trawls back through history. He wrote a couple on Matthew as well, which were helpful. I find a little commentary by Leslie Newbegin called The Light of the World Has Come, horrendously expensive, because so you'd have to steal one to kind of use it. But well, I didn't mean that, get it from a library. But I rarely agree with everything he says, but he always makes me think about it in left field fashion about the text. And because he's a missiologist, he's always asking missiological questions, which I don't naturally ask. So that's my kind of private go-to kind of text that's there. There's a really interesting book by a guy called Paul Metzger, he's trying to do a contemporary reading thing, but American. So it's kind of annoying because you've got to translate the American back into Australian to see if it fits. Right.
Should I bother reading it at any point?
If you're really interested in the dating of the New Testament, okay, yeah. But is it going to help you in much else apart from that? Probably not, okay? It's like all we don't read books, we use them, right? So we've got to kind of work out what our purpose is. And, you've got more years left in you than I have, but I'm starting to think I don't want to waste time reading stuff that I don't need to read, you know? So there's only so much time. Yeah, so there's only so much you can read, right? So it's really got to be kind of worth it as you go. So the other thing is that there's that new series, have you seen the Speaking of God commentaries? I think is what it's called. Con Campbell's done the one-on-one John. That's the only reason I know it, because I was looking through that. But again, it looks a little bit like the NIV application commentary, but I think better. If Con wrote a chapter, yes, but not everyone's on board with the verbal aspect. So, but my point was, they seem to be trying to be a little bit more on application. So, if you struggle with application, I'm always interested to see how other people apply texts and whether that would work for me. So, a lot of commentaries end up either saying the same thing, or they give you all the options. But by the time you've read it, you kind of know what the options are in the passage. But application is kind of the one where I find I either am either clueless or, you know, I keep saying the same thing. So, yeah, okay, yeah. All right, I think we're done.
I know these people will be enjoying you for another week, but most of the rest of us, today was it. So thank you very much. Yes. I found you very much like John's Gospel, in that you look like you're telling a simple story, but before I know it, you've slipped a whole lot of deep theology in. And so I hope we all appreciated the way in which Bill just spoke in clear, simple language, like John does, but took us really deep in a way that I'm sure fed us all and enlightened us all. So thank you very much. Can I pray for you? Father, we thank you for Bill making the effort to come up here. We thank you for him being away from all his contacts and family and friends in Sydney, and we thank you for the way he's blessed us through that. But most of all, we thank you for the way in which you have opened our eyes through the scripture. We thank you for the ways in which we've seen Jesus and the ways in which we've come to appreciate John's gospel for what it shows us of our Lord. We ask, Father, for those of us who are staying, that as the week goes on, we'll just go deeper and deeper and we'll know more and more of our Lord and just come to trust him more and understand more and more what it means to trust him. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Thank you.